God, our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son and ask that you would send your Spirit among us. We thank you that your Spirit dwells in us, and we pray that he would move among us, both in the preaching and the hearing of your word. Help me to be not only a preacher, but a hearer. Help all of us here together, the word of the living God, the words of life, the perfect law of liberty. Help us to see ourselves as we ought. And even more, help us to see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, in all of his splendor. Help us to hear and believe. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Taking your seat, if you would turn to Jeremiah, once again, this time to chapter 28. Chapter 28. We live in a day of much confusion about very basic things of the Christian faith. We live in a day when you can turn on the television set or turn on the radio or get on the internet and hear all manner of competing views about what God says. This man will say, God says this. This is what's true. Another will say, this is what's true. And how do we sort this out? How do we make sense of this? Surely you have seen, you've been part of conversations, you've been parts of discussions where about God's Word where there are contradictory beliefs. And it's not as if two different views that are just nuanced, but this one is the opposite of that one. How do we make sense of that? How do you know what's correct? How do you discern error from truth? And especially when teachers both claim to speak on behalf of God. It's one thing if you have one who says, well, I am Buddhist and I believe this. And another says, well, I'm a Christian and I believe this. That's not a difficult error to work through. But when one says, I am a Christian and I believe this, and the other says, I am a Christian and I believe the opposite of that, what do you do? How do you think about that? The title of the sermon today from Jeremiah chapter 28 is Lessons from a False Prophet. And I'm reminded as I thought through this and meditated upon it, there at the following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's this really amazing scene. Luke describes it in the 24th chapter of his gospel. He comes alongside a few disciples, and they're on the road to a place called Emmaus. And they did not recognize Jesus, and their heads were down. They were forlorn. Jesus had been crucified. He was dead. He'd been buried. And they did not know what to think about this. And Christ comes along beside them, and eventually he opens their eyes, and they see him as he really is. And what Luke tells us is the Lord Jesus began with Moses and all of the prophets, and he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus looked to a place like Jeremiah and said, ultimately, this is about me. All of this points to me. It is all about me. And the passage here in Jeremiah 28 presents this conflict between truth and error. We have a man named Hananiah that we'll meet in a moment. We know nothing about him other than what's contained here, but he's a false prophet. Cost him his life, actually, we'll see in the story. But it's really not simply a conflict between Jeremiah and Hananiah, as if these were two heavyweight fighters going for the belt, going for the prophet's belt, or going for some championship trophy. Who is the better prophet? That's not it. Jesus ultimately is our great prophet who reigns victoriously. He is the Word made flesh. He is himself truth. So all truth is found in him. Any truth that doesn't point to him, doesn't abide in him, has to be rejected. But as we'll see, I hope, from this passage, here's the plan for the sermon. I'm going to read the text, and I'm just going to walk through, just explain what's going on in the text. And then draw out of here, I think, five lessons, five ways that will help us discern truth from error. Because here's the message of Jeremiah 28. While false teachers often claim to speak for God, God's people are responsible to tune our ears to discern what is truly the Word of God. False prophets are going to be held accountable for what they teach. On the day of judgment, they will be held accountable. But do you know what? We are responsible as believers to discern good from evil. Earlier in Jeremiah, we spent a sermon and looked at this in part, but in Jeremiah 5, the Lord indicts his people and he says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. And my people love to have it so. The people wanted false teaching. So for those of us who say, I don't want false teaching, I want to know the truth. What are some ways then we can discern the truth? Well, let's look to God's Word for some help, and particularly Jeremiah chapter 28. Let's read together. Hear the Word of God. Into that same year. Now, that's a reference to what we saw last week in chapter 27. This is the, remember there was sort of a NATO kind of summit where rulers or ambassadors from five different pagan countries had come to meet with King Zedekiah. Now, King Zedekiah was the king of Judah, reigning in Jerusalem, but he was sort of a puppet king. He had been put in place by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon king, king of Babylon. But Zedekiah had heard rumblings and rumors that maybe the king of Babylon was weaker, and this might be the time to plot the overthrow, or to plot to gain their freedom from Nebuchadnezzar. So all this is taking place in chapter 27. Chapter 28 says, in that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, son of Azur, the prophet of Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will bring the yoke of the king of, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak to you, or speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Go, tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field. And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have been made, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord. In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Amen. The first lesson we see here, I think, from this text is that there is a unique authority in the written Word of God. There is a unique authority in the written Word of God. Now, Jeremiah lived at a time, and he prophesied at a time when the Bible was not yet complete. Even the Old Testament was not yet complete. As we will see in the text, Jeremiah is receiving ongoing revelation from the Lord. And yet, even then, there is a unique authority given to the written Word of God. Now, this one is somewhat implicit in this chapter, but it's a necessary conclusion. God had already made a covenant in generations past with His people through Moses. And that covenant was written down. We see this in the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. The covenant was written down, both its requirements, but also the sanctions that would come upon the people if they broke that covenant. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this becomes especially clear. In Deuteronomy 28, you have a series of blessings and curses. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, it begins with this. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. So a blessing would be that you will actually be above the nations of the earth. Now, what's happened to Israel? Israel's gone. It's already been taken captive. What's happened to Judah? It is under the boot heel of Nebuchadnezzar. Hananiah comes along and prophesies and says, there's good things coming to you. Now, on what basis, based on the written Word of God, do the people have a reasonable expectation of blessing from God? The answer is they have zero expectation of blessing from God. They had been rebellion against God. The prophets had told them generation after generation after generation, you are in rebellion against God. You have broken covenant with God. So Hananiah's prophecy, when he stands up in front of all the people and said, good things are coming. The people, based on the authority of the written word, should have said, this can't be true. And of course, later in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And there is a whole litany of curses. Famine, pestilence, barrenness, drought, death, and the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So when Jeremiah stands and says, here's the covenant of God that was written down, our people have disobeyed this, they've broken fellowship with this, and God's going to judge you. And Hananiah says, God's not going to judge you, He's going to bring peace to you. Which one is most likely correct based on the written word of God? See, we have a hedge here already against error. The written word of God, the covenant written down by Moses at the command of God, was a sure guide to Jeremiah. And it was a sure guide to all the people. If only the people had known it and studied it and obeyed it, they would have already known that a message of peace in the midst of their rebellion was inconsistent with the written word. Now, we enjoy a benefit that even a mighty prophet like Jeremiah did not have. Do you know that? We enjoy a benefit that Jeremiah didn't have. Jeremiah received direct revelation from the Lord. God spoke to him and revealed His will to him directly. But do you know we have a greater advantage over Jeremiah? We have an advantage over Jeremiah and all the other prophets. Peter, the Apostle Peter, addresses this. Now, you'll remember as we're studying through the Matthew's Gospel, we came to the narration of the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And right before their eyes, He was transformed. He became all white and glorious, and they heard the voice of God thundering from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." Years later, Peter is recalling that. And that was an incredible experience. In fact, so much so that Jesus told Peter, James, and John, "Don't even tell anyone about this until after I've been raised from the dead." Peter's recalling that experience. later on. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter says, in spite of this incredible experience that I had, I heard the voice of God, I saw Jesus transformed, but do you know what is more certain even than that? The written word of God. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We now have the complete revelation of God that even Jeremiah did not have. He didn't have the whole thing that you have holding in your hands. We have all that God intended to communicate with his people. We have already available to us. So that's our first lesson. Now concerning the written word, there's a second crucial lesson from Jeremiah 28 that can help us discern truth from error. And this is perhaps one of the most neglected benefits that we have. And it helps us discern what God has truly said versus what a false teacher claims that God has said. So here's the scene. Jeremiah is publicly confronted by Hananiah. Jeremiah has been prophesying for decades that judgment is coming. Hananiah stands forth in the house of God in front of the priests and the prophets and all the people and says, the yoke that God has placed on Judah, this bondage that God has placed on Judah, God's going to break that in only 2 years. Now, we're going to see in chapter 29, it's actually 70 years that God's going to have them in captivity. And Hananiah is saying, only 2 years. And then Jeremiah was physically wearing a yoke like an ox would wear. And he's still wearing this. God commanded him to go and wear this in front of all these politicians who had come to meet with Zedekiah. Jeremiah's still wearing this. And in this one dramatic scene, Hananiah yanks it off Jeremiah's neck, breaks it, and says, this is exactly what the Lord's going to do with this bondage from Nebuchadnezzar. So when Jeremiah is publicly confronted by Hananiah with this prophecy that directly contradicted the word of God, how did he handle that? Is there something we can learn from his response? Look down at verse 8. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. Basically, Jeremiah's argument in front of all the people, he said, Hananiah, your prophecy is inconsistent with what God has said in previous generations. It's inconsistent with what God has taught us before. Jeremiah is basically saying this, Hananiah, I hope you're right. Amen. I hope these words come true. I hope the Lord does bring back all the things that were stolen from our temple. I hope he brings back the exiles. I hope you're correct, but it's not likely. And the reason it's not likely is because that goes against everything that we've been taught by our fathers. Frankly, Hananiah, it's unlikely that your prophecy is true because it goes against what has been historically taught. Now, this is the lesson for us. We need to understand what has been historically taught. And does this new teaching line up with what has always been believed and taught? Now, this becomes really clear if you turn back a chapter or two chapters in chapter 26 in verse 11. Jeremiah's life was in jeopardy. The priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." So they want to execute Jeremiah because he's saying God's going to judge this city and God's going to send invaders from the north to capture us and take us into captivity because of our rebellion. And the men of the city, the officials of the city, said, "He deserves death for saying such a thing." Now, if you turn ahead to verse 16, chapter 26, verse 16, the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, the priests and the prophets wanted to execute Jeremiah, "This man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring disaster, great disaster, upon ourselves." So the men, the elders of the city, stood up and said, "Wait a minute. What Jeremiah doesn't deserve death. What he's teaching is actually perfectly consistent with what the prophets before him taught. He doesn't deserve death. He deserves to be heard because his teaching is consistent with what has been taught." Saints, we need to understand church history. We need to understand the errors of the past so that we can learn from them. And here's what we know with unambiguous certainty. God doesn't change. God's word does not change. God is consistent. His promises, his commands are consistent in all ages and in all generations. So what we know is that was something that was true a generation ago or 10 generations ago is still true today. It hasn't changed. God's word hasn't changed. And this is why Paul, it's interesting, Paul gives these explicit commands to Timothy and Titus. These were his two young proteges. Titus he has in Crete. Timothy he has in Ephesus, establishing churches. And he writes to them what we know as the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, giving them the priorities of their ministry. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There are four generations of ministers envisioned here. Paul says, "What you have heard from me," says Paul, there's Timothy, "teach to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There is a pattern of hearing what has gone before and repeating that fully and intact, not changing the message. Then in Titus, Paul's giving the qualifications for pastors and elders, same office. And he says about a pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not as he has discovered on his own. Hold fast to the faithful word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So what the word meant, again, a generation ago, it still means. What the word meant 10 generations ago, it still means that. It hasn't changed. Now, we're not presupposing here an infallibility with our fathers. Those who went before us were not infallible. They were sinful men like us. But the Spirit of God was at work in their age as well. And we ought to be very cautious about standing up and saying, "I have something new. I'm studying the same Bible that people have studied for 2,000 years, but suddenly I see something that no one ever saw before." Well, bless your heart. You're wrong. You're wrong. I would be wrong. Always, always, always be leery of anyone teaching something different than what has been the common interpretation of the church throughout history. Now, this comes to us painfully in our day in all manner of the manner of sexual perversions and people trying to justify that with the Bible. and saying, well, we just misunderstood. God doesn't really condemn homosexuality, for example. He condemns this subset of this, but not, no. The church has been unanimous in agreeing what the definition of marriage is. That's never been in question before, until all of a sudden now. Don't believe it. Now, there's a third lesson that we need to learn. This second lesson is we need to understand the history of interpretation. The third lesson is this. Beware of those who speak where the Word of God does not speak. Beware of those who speak where the Word of God does not speak. Now, Hananiah speaks, he says, on behalf of God. Look up at verse 2. Hananiah comes in, uses even the same formula or the same expression that Jeremiah had used. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He claims to speak for God. Now, this is often a mark of a false teacher. Hananiah promises something that God did not promise. Hananiah promises something that God did not promise. Look at verse 6. Or verse 5. The prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah, the prophet, in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen, may the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. The problem is God had not promised that. Nowhere had God promised that. Then down in verse 9, Jeremiah is leaning here on the written word of God. Listen carefully to this. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. See, from the time of Moses, God had warned his people that false prophets would arise. God promised through Moses to his people that I will raise up other prophets like Moses. In fact, he points specifically to a prophet. We could capitalize the P for prophet. There's a great prophet who's to come, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But God, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God had promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. But at the same time, God says there's going to be false prophets who come. Listen to this. This is in Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So the Lord says, there is a duty. When I raise up my prophet, he speaks in my name by my authority. If people will not listen, they are responsible for their rejection, not of him, but of me. Okay? Now listen to this. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Moses is going back to God's written word and said, wait a minute, here's how we'll know. Here's how we'll know. If this comes to pass, Hananiah, I hope you're right. I hope the Lord brings peace among us. It's not likely. And we'll know sooner or later. But this is a real problem. What do we do when someone claims that God has said something that he has really not said? How do we think about someone's teaching that God requires something of you that God has not said he requires? Or that someone forbids something based on the Word of God, but the Word of God doesn't actually forbid that thing? And the answer is we have to take this very seriously. This is no small thing. When someone claims to speak for God when God has not spoken, It's no small matter. God says in Deuteronomy 18, that prophet will die if he speaks presumptuously when I have not spoken. It's a capital offense. And this is often the mark of a false teacher. Now, in this instance, Jeremiah 28, Ananias is promising something that God has not promised. He's giving a promise of peace. But it's also the case that a false prophet will often command something that God hasn't commanded or forbid something that God hasn't forbidden. And again, we saw in Deuteronomy 18, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, referencing the pastoral epistles again, this is a theme that works that's woven through all the pastoral epistles. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is echoing this very same kind of warning. And he says in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now here, the Apostle Paul is giving an example of these false teachers who come, and they will forbid things, such as forbidding marriage. Well, has God forbidden marriage? Absolutely not. God said it is good. Has God forbidden eating food and drink? No. Especially under the new covenant, there is a liberty there granted by the Lord. But Paul says false teachers will be known by their forbidding of something that God did not forbid. Now, does Paul take that as a serious offense or as a minor offense? He says it's a serious offense. He calls it doctrines of demons. It's a very serious matter. Deceitful spirits. Demonic teachers. It was a deadly serious matter. And it was so serious in Jeremiah's day when Hananiah claimed to speak for God. You know what happened to Hananiah? He died. Turn back to Jeremiah. Look at verse 15. So now Jeremiah receives a direct word from the Lord and he goes back to Hananiah. Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." He prophesied peace, peace, when there was no peace. God calls it rebellion. God calls it a lie. And in that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So this is 2 months later. Hananiah is dead. So it's a very serious error to remove commands of God, to tell someone something is not required of them that God says this is required of you. And it's equally serious to require something that God does not, or to forbid something that God does not. And here, Hananiah's crime was promising something that God had not promised. Let's turn now to a fourth lesson in Jeremiah 28 to help us as we seek to honor our responsibility to discern truth from error, even when they both sound good. The fourth lesson is that we trust the means that God has provided. We trust the means that God has provided. Now, at every time and under every covenant, God has provided means for His word to be heard and believed by His people. So as we hear and seek to obey His word, we are trained to renounce error, not only in our doctrine, but also in our lives. And Jeremiah was able to contend publicly and confidently with Hananiah. I mean, this showdown happened in the public place. It happened in the house of God. Hananiah comes into the house of God in front of the priests and the prophets and all of the people and gives this false prophecy. Jeremiah stands there in the house of the Lord, confident in the means that God had given to disseminate the truth. It's very interesting to see Jeremiah's response. There in chapter 28, Hananiah has spoken this false prophecy. Jeremiah says, amen, I hope it happens that way. It's not likely because this contradicts all the teaching that we know. And we'll know soon enough because a false prophet is identified by what he says not coming to pass. Then in verse 10, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah, takes this yoke off his neck, breaks it, this dramatic display, and he says, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. Now, how would you respond to that? Somebody rips something off your neck, breaks it in front of everybody, and says, and contradicts your entire public ministry for the last 2 decades. The response was recorded for us here. Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Jeremiah was so confident in the word that he spoke on behalf of the Lord, and also in the means that God had given. All this was public. Jeremiah felt no need to defend himself. He felt no need to make a scene here. He didn't respond in anger. He didn't respond with a debate. He just said, we'll see. And walked out. And then we're told sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars from off the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. See, this is also a further indictment against Hananiah, who speaks where God hasn't spoken. Jeremiah refuses to speak where God has not directly spoken. Jeremiah waits until the word comes to him. And the word comes to Jeremiah, and the word of the Lord says, go tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. The punishment is actually going to be worse now because of your rebellion. Jeremiah is confident that as God's appointed teacher and in his appointed place, that God would superintend his word and that God himself would guard truth. Now, all by itself, this is not a guarantee of being error-free. Surely we know of churches where error is being publicly taught, unopposed. Okay? Even in the best churches, there is a mixture of error. There always will be, this side of heaven. And surely there are many churches where it's mostly error. But once again, we come back to who owns this word? Do we trust the means that God has given to protect and strengthen and preserve his word? And again, the Apostle Paul comes back to this theme in the pastoral epistles. And he's promoting the very means that God has given. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has written to young Timothy. He's left him there in Ephesus. It's a mess in Ephesus, y'all. It's a mess. Doctrinally and in terms of righteousness, it's a mess. And Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. This is in 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul says, look, Timothy, I'm urgently trying to get to you. But so there are things that are so important that if I'm delayed, they cannot wait. So I'm going to go ahead and write them down and send them to you so that you will know, so that everyone will know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And Paul calls this church a pillar and buttress of the truth. God has a means of preserving and proclaiming his word. Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now if you've turned there, you'll remember that in the original copies of our Bibles, they didn't have chapter breaks. And this might be an unfortunate chapter break. Because Paul's talking about this, he's building this affirmative case. Here's the means that God has for preserving and proclaiming his truth. It's the church of the living God. And then the very first verse of the next chapter, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. What's the remedy for that? What's the antidote, if you will, to those who will depart from the faith? Well, it is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It is the church of the living God. Then down in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Paul says, devote yourself to these public means. Read the word, preach the word, pray, sing together. Take seriously the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He is an active and present Lord. He is not an absentee father. He is not an absentee God. He is present. He rules. And he is jealous for the integrity of his word. If you don't believe it, ask Hananiah. God is serious about preserving his word. He will protect his church and guard his word. Now, Hananiah learned that lesson painfully. His willful error, I mean, cost him his life. But God used the very means of the public proclamation of his word through his authorized prophet to condemn the false teacher. It didn't require Jeremiah's personality. It didn't require the persuasiveness of his arguments. All Jeremiah had to do was stand and say, thus saith the Lord. The other guy says, thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah says, we'll see. 2 months later, one of them was no longer standing, removed from the face of the earth. Do you think that God takes the preservation of his word seriously? I believe that he does. And it's a lesson to us that if we will honor the means that God has given to us, it will help guard us. Now, all by itself, that's not the answer. And that brings us to a fifth lesson, a final lesson here. And it's this caution. False teaching is often missing something vital, something crucial. Here's the fifth lesson. Beware a, and I'm going to put this in air quotes, a word that comes without a call to holiness. Beware a word that comes without a call to holiness. Hananiah must have surely been a popular prophet. I mean, I bet the church was packed when Hananiah was there. Because he had a good message. People wanted to hear. He foretold God's mercy and his comfort with no expectation of holiness on the part of the people. Hananiah's message centered around two things. What did he say? Look at back at verse 3. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, who was a wicked king, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So what was the substance of Hananiah's promise? Material blessing and political gain. Material blessing and political deliverance. There's absolutely nothing in his message about holiness or righteousness or reverence of the Lord. Nothing. Something notable is absent from this so-called word from the Lord. There's no call to repentance. There's no call to holiness of life, no call to faithfulness, no call to love of God himself. Derek Kidner observes this. He says, Jeremiah's fellow prophets fought with the familiar weapons of religious conflict, the sweeping assertions on emotive issues, and finally, the resort to intimidation. The emotive issues were the hopes centered on the temple vessels and a swift reunion with the exiles, for people have always focused more passionately on holy objects than on holy living. Ouch. Hananiah's appeal was to those symbols of their religion, not holiness. And I think about some of the fervor in our day about Ten Commandments, monuments being removed from courthouses and so forth, and people who can't even tell you what the Ten Commandments are up in arms politically over this symbol. Now, for those who love the Lord, the Ten Commandments are far more than a symbol. But if we reduce it only to a symbol, have we missed something? Now, in contrast, and again, we'll refer back to chapter 26 briefly. In contrast, here's an example of Jeremiah's preaching. In chapter 26, verse 12, Jeremiah, okay, they just said he deserves a sentence of death. Jeremiah says, he spoke to all the officials and all the people saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you." Mend your ways. Repent. Seek the Lord. Seek him. Matthew Henry, again, noting this same theme, he notes the contrast between Jeremiah and Hananiah in their preaching. Henry says, "But that which is especially wanting or missing here in Hananiah is an air of piety. Hananiah speaks with a great deal of confidence of the return of their prosperity, but there is not a word of good counsel given them to repent and reform and return to God, to pray and seek his face, that they may be prepared for the favors of God that he had in reserve for them. He promises them temporal mercies in God's name, but makes no mention of those spiritual mercies which God always promised should go along with them." By all of this, it appears that whatever Hananiah pretended, he had only the spirit of the world, not the spirit of God, that he aimed to please the people and not to profit them. So the apostolic message from the Lord is the same as Jeremiah's. We turn to the apostles, and their message is consistently, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be reconciled to God. The apostles' preaching and teaching always called for holiness. And again, we turn one last time to the pastoral epistles. This is the letter to Titus. Very end of Titus chapter 1. Again, Paul's dealing with these false teachers. And he says, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers," this is in verse 10, "especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths." Then down in verse 16, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." These are men who are full of hot air. There's a whole lot of teaching in the name of God, but guess what? There's nothing that accompanies their teaching that has anything to do with the fruit of repentance. There's no call for holiness of life. But look at the contrast. Again, the chapter breaks weren't originally here. Chapter 2, "But as for you, Titus, you teach what accords with sound doctrine," or what is fitting with. What kind of conduct is consistent with the sound doctrine you teach? "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to be teachers of good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Self-control, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, Titus, in all respects, to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame having nothing evil to say about you. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here's the apostolic message. There is blessing coming. God will reward you at the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the meantime, that doctrine ought to produce in you what? Righteousness, holiness, self-control, sober-mindedness, a love and devotion for one another. The apostolic message pairs the message of God, thus saith the Lord, with, and therefore you ought to be holy. Did Hananiah's message do that? No. So note the contrast here of those false teachers, those in Crete, to the true teaching that Paul commanded Titus. Now, we'd ask you this. With respect to the teaching of God, what are those things to which you are drawn? Are you drawn to that teaching that gives smooth promises but no call to holiness? True teaching calls people to draw near to God himself through Jesus Christ. False teaching is often marked by an appeal to the benefits of God without a devotion to God himself. Have you ever had a relationship, a friendship or a romantic relationship or even a business kind of relationship where at some point you kind of realize, this person doesn't really want me, they want the benefits of me. They want those outward things, but they don't really want me. They're not concerned about me. See, false teachers urge us to approach God on those kinds of terms. Seek the blessings of God. Seek the benefits of God. Seek the good things that God provides, but not God himself. True and faithful teaching always calls us to become more like Jesus, our Savior. Always. So, beloved, do you desire to know him more? Are you desiring to draw nearer to him? Or are you seeking more of the benefits of being near to him? There's a difference. False teachers often claim to speak for God, and we as God's people are responsible to tune our ears. It takes practice to discern what is truly the Word of God. False teachers will surely give an account for the way they have deceived both themselves and others. But we also know that God expects from us as his people that we pursue truth. And that takes some work. I mean, it takes some effort. It's not a passive exercise discerning the will of God, discerning the truth of God. We are responsible to God, and with his help, we can discern error from truth. The writer of Hebrews closes the fifth chapter saying, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The King James, I believe, says, by reason of use, have their powers of discernment exercised. It takes practice. But the Lord has not left us without instruction on these things. So to close, I'm going to rephrase these 5 points, these 5 lessons as questions. So here are some questions that maybe we can use to help us be trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Number one, does this teaching hold fast to the authority of God's written word? I'm hearing something that sounds, this guy says this is true, this guy says this is true. does it conform to the written authority of God's Word? Secondly, is this teaching consistent with the history of interpretation? Can I look at the testimony of Christians who've gone before me and say, yes, they would have agreed with this? This is consistent with what the church has always taught. Thirdly, is this teacher speaking where the Word of God does not speak? Is this teacher commanding something that the Word of God doesn't command? Forbidding something the Word of God doesn't forbid? Promising something the Word of God doesn't promise? Or perhaps promising something now that the Word of God doesn't promise until glory? Fourthly, is this teaching or is this teacher promoting or undermining the means God has given? The means that God has given, the primary means, is the pillar and buttress of the truth, the church of the living God. Is this teacher promoting and affirming the church of Jesus Christ or undermining that? Fifthly, is this teaching accompanied by a call to holiness and by a call to greater love and devotion to God Himself? Or is the teaching primarily an appeal to the benefits of God and not God Himself? Beloved, above all, we look to Jesus Christ. He is the great prophet here. It is Christ who is triumphant. It wasn't Jeremiah who was triumphant over Hananiah. It was the Word of the living God, the Word that became flesh, that was triumphant here. Christ is our Lord. He is our great and true prophet. If you are in doubt about a particular teaching, look to Christ. Look to Him objectively as He has made Himself known to you. In Him there is absolutely no falsehood. There is no error. He is all truth. I'll close with this. Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, our propitiation, the satisfaction of the Father's wrath, and Holy Spirit, the guarantee of this new covenant, the giver of life, the one who has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. We pray to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, that you would oversee the reception of your word. Father, I pray that by your Spirit's work, you would cause this word to bear good fruit in us. Cause us to believe all that Christ has spoken to us. Cause us to obey all that Christ has spoken to us. Father, we pray that for the glory of Christ, that those who are in our midst, who do not have the internal means of discerning truth from error, who do not have the presence of the Spirit of God, who have not been born again, that you would be so gracious today to save them, that you would pour your spirit out upon a boy or a girl or a man or a woman here today that does not know you. Cause them to be born again to a new and living hope. Cause them to believe the gospel of your Son. Cause them to look to Christ as the great prophet, the one in whom there is never any falsehood. And I pray that you would help all of us cling to him. to look to Him as our only hope, our full and only righteousness, and the means of our communion with God, who is three in one. We ask this for His name's sake and for Your glory and for our good. Amen.